Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The Church is always penitential, is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, which is a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you along to our worship services. They happen every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. We also look after the Reina Mission in Kent. We meet at the Epiphany Chapel, which is at 60 Childcroft Avenue. And we'd like to, again, invite you to this new location to join us generally on the first Sunday of each month. And if you don't live anywhere near Orpington or Raynham, I'd like to invite you to go to our website, lutheran.co.uk. Click on the directory button and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. And why not go along and enjoy the divine service? Today, we'd like to welcome back to Lutheran Radio UK, Dr. Werner Klein. Dr. Klein is professor of systematic theology at the Hochschule in Oberursel, Germany. That is the seminary of the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church of Germany. Recently, Dr. Klein gave the keynote address at the European Lutheran Conference held in Antwerp, Belgium, and we'd like to talk to him today about his presentation. Dr. Klein, welcome back to Lutheran Radio.
Good to be with you again. Thank you.
The topic assigned to you was, the Church is always reforming. And you began your presentation by providing a history of this statement. Would you mind sharing that history with us?
Yeah, that phrase was originally, thank you, John, that was originally coined by a staunchly reformed theologian in the middle of the 20th century by Karl Barth, who at that time was professor at Basel University, I guess. And from then on, it spread all across Protestantism. But what you could see is that not the phrase itself, but the content of the phrase can be traced back as far as the beginning of the 17th century already. And the idea behind that is that the Church, in terms not only of strategies, methodology, application, but also in terms of doctrine, may have to be reformed. And interestingly, from Karl Barth, the staunchly reformed theologian, this idea even spread into the Roman Catholic Church. There were scholars like Hans Küng and others on the left wing of the Roman Catholic Church, especially in Germany, who picked up that term, and it found its way into the constitution of the Church of the Second Vatican Council in the middle of the 60s of the 20th century, Lumen Gentium, that's the title of that constitution, where they do not use the term reformanda, ecclesia semper, reformanda, the Church is always to be reformed, but they say semper purificanda, the Church is always to be purified. But nowadays, if you move on the ecumenical realm, you will find left-wing Protestant and left-wing Roman Catholics joining by using this phrase. And so this is what we have to do in an ongoing way, that the Church is always to be reformed or to purified. And interestingly, we can see that in the beginning of the 17th century, it was a Lutheran from the supporters of the Book of Concord who for the first time made use of this terminology. But in those days, in the beginning of the 17th century, it was seen and said in a way to defend orthodoxy. And the meaning of reform in those days was to oppose to sectarian views creeping into the Church and to purify the Church from heresies. Whereas nowadays it's seen as a progressive movement, and so the Church has to be on the move towards making more progress in terms of doctrine and life.
With that as the backdrop to your presentation, based on this theme, how did you go about it?
I sat down and started wondering what to do with that phrase. And then, because we are approaching the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it came to my mind it might be linked to Martin Luther's ideas that he laid down in some of the 95 Theses, where he says then the first thesis, for instance, when our Lord Jesus Christ says, be penitent, then he wants the whole life of a Christian to be a life of penitence. And so I changed the wording from Ecclesia Semper Reformanda to Ecclesia Semper Penitence. And the idea behind that is that the church, of course, at its core, consists of pure saints, like Luther says, puts it in the Large Catechism. On the other hand, the same Luther has the concept of the sinner-saint constitution of a human being. A justified sinner is justified, and in that regard, he or she is holy in the eyes of God. Nevertheless, underneath the surface, he or she is still a sinner. And I would guess that it might be helpful to apply this idea of the sinner-saint paradigm not only to an individual Christian, but also to the church as a whole. And then you find that, of course, the sinner, the justified sinner, acknowledging and becoming aware of his sinfulness, turns back to his baptism, turns back to absolution, and that's what the church has to do in each and every generation, to identify what is sinful, what are failures in its life, and trying to correct it.
Then you gave some examples from both the 16th and the 19th centuries. Would you mind sharing those examples with us, please?
Yeah, well, in the 16th century and in the 19th century, you can see that, of course, church lives in history. And you can show that in the 16th century, the Reformation was a forward-moving endeavor. And I believe that at the core of this, in a way, progressive movement, lies Luther's distinction between the two kingdoms or the two kinds of righteousness or the two realms. To separate the spiritual and the secular world and reigns, and to separate them on the one hand side, that the bishops, for instance, do not use their worldly powers as being lords of a given territory in order to interfere in ecclesial affairs, you know, and vice versa. And so this opens up the horizon for the separation of state and church, which we find only later in German history, only in the 20th century. This gives way also to the distinction between what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian who opposed the Nazi party and the so-called German Christians, he differentiated between the ultimate and the penultimate. And I think these differentiations are very helpful in order to understand what the core task of the church is. The church is not meant to rule the world. One of my teachers used to say, you cannot rule the world with a Sermon on the Mount. Although some people are always seducted to do so, and the church has been seducted to do so over centuries, since the Constantinian era in the beginning of the 4th century. And still there is a tendency, even in our churches, I think, and within myself, of course I want the church to be to play a dominant role in society. And we, especially as confessional Lutherans, experience ourselves to be more or less driven to the margin of society and experience ourselves as not being that influential as we'd like to be. So there is still that train towards gaining more worldly power. But I think we're left with the word alone, even in addressing it to our time and day, the word of God. So in the 19th century, you could frankly talk about the emancipation of the church from the state, especially in Germany, where the state church system that lingered on until the end of the First World War in Germany. And the confessional Lutherans who opposed the Prussian Union, especially when the Prussian king forced the Calvinist churches and the Lutheran churches in his territories to form a merger, those confessional Lutherans who opposed these royal endeavors were driven to the margin. They formed what in those days was called a free church, a Lutheran free church. But in a way, they were avant-garde to modern developments because they claimed for themselves freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion. over against the state church system. So in a way you could say that the Reformation itself and the beginning of the confessional Lutheran churches in the 19th century form something like a progressive movement and contribute to modern ideas of separation of church and state.
You then proceeded to talk about the principles behind the fact that the church is always penitential. Could you share a few of those principles with us?
Yeah, well, that goes back to the sinner-saint paradigm that I mentioned shortly before, applying it to the church. So the church has, in the first place, of course, nothing to do but to proclaim the unalterable will of God to every time and day. And for me, it's a matter of reliability and credibility. The church can only do so, especially in expressing and proclaiming the law of God to a given society, if the church applies it in the first place to itself. So where I am interwoven as an individual or as a church body, for instance, into trends and tendencies that are going on in my time and day. Because I think that those worldly, like we used to label it, tendencies and trends are not just outside and around the church, but they creep into the church. We're influenced by what's going on in our society. It's not only the technical media, it's the ideas that are around, and any parishioner then in our congregation will be affected by adverts, for instance, and by philosophical concepts that are around. Just look in the media, look at the news in the evening, you will find something that you're influenced by. And so it's a matter of discernment of spirits that the church has to apply to itself in the first place. Because I think we're not better than those outside the church, but we're better off, of course. Because if we identify our sinfulness, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, in the that we are confronted with in the eyes of God, then we have a place to go to be forgiven. And with this background, then the church can, I think, with a high degree of credibility, address the law of God, the unalterable will of God to a given society. And that's one of the tasks. It's not a political task at its core, but it's mixed and mingled into the proclamation of law and gospel as it's given as a task to the church. One of the fathers in the 19th century of my church used to coin the phrase, the application of the word of God to our time and day. This is one of the tasks that the church has to do. And there are many issues in our societies around where this applies.
In this section of your presentation, you also spoke about the church as being evangelical, Catholic, Orthodox, and ecumenical. Could we explore this idea for a while?
I'm talking about Lutheran Church, and Lutheran Church is usually seen as only a part of Christianity, and especially us as confessional and conservative Lutherans are blamed to be, kind of sectarians, just a little group of, but if you look at the standards and basics that we're starting from, like the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, we have always said, and although now our position may be a minority position, we have always claimed that the faith that we believe and that we confess is not just our special personal or ecclesial faith, but it's the faith of the one holy Christian church. And in this regard, I would say we're ecumenical. We're confessing the faith that the church in general would have to confess. And evangelical, that goes back to the idea that we're living on the gospel spiritually, and that we live out of forgiveness, that we live out of grace. If you go back to the three core ideas of the central article in the Augsburg Confession, that for Christ's sake alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, we are justified, we are forgiven, we are promised eternal salvation. So this is the evangelical center of our faith and of our doctrine. And orthodox means orthodoxy has standards by which orthodoxy is measured, and this is according to Protestant teaching in general and Lutheran teaching in especially. It's the scriptures, that's the ultimate standard, the word of God. And whatever the church teaches has to be measured and limited by the standard of the word of God. And the same applies for the life of the church. So orthodoxy can be claimed only if the teaching and the doctrine of the church is in line with scriptures. And we claim that our confessions, and in a derivative manner only, but the confessions are a pure and clear exposition of scriptural doctrines, and as such, they're normative for teaching and preaching in our churches. So far to orthodoxy, and then what is the Catholic? So Catholic means that, again, that this is the faith that the whole of Christianity ought to confess. We are going back to the scriptures, we are going back to the creeds of the ancient church, which we share with, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, which we share, for instance, with also with the Orthodox churches of the East. And that means we're not confessing anything else than what the church has been confessing throughout the century. So this is why, it's a little bit a strong way of expressing our convictions, but I think in a way we're confessional, Catholic, Orthodox, and ecumenical at the same time.
So you're not specifically talking about the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the evangelical movement, or the ecumenical movement, but rather what these words mean at their core.
Yes, that's what I want to trace it back to, yes.
In this section of your presentation, you also mention a very interesting phrase that I'd like to talk to you about. You said, Scripture always precedes confession. Can you elucidate a little bit on that for us?
Yeah, as I said before, the ultimate standard for any doctrine and even for the ethical behavior in the churches has to be Scriptures. And then, but of course, we're not carrying around a Bible with us all the day. When it comes to expressing our faith or to confessing our faith, we make use of shortcut formulas like the Apostles' Creed, like the Nicene Creed. And it would be even difficult to have the Athanasian Creed confessed in a Sunday service because it's rather long already, and much more so with the Augsburg Confession, for instance. Nevertheless, we are convinced and cannot but maintain that what we teach in our confessions, in our creeds, is in line with scriptures. So the creeds and the confessional writings of the 16th century are derived from the scriptural record. And as the scriptural record is paramount to anything that is applied in the church, the creeds and the confessional writings have only a derivative authority compared to the scriptures. Nevertheless, because they are in line with scriptural teaching, they are a normative standard in our teaching. And in a way, one could say, having extracted, so to speak, the content of a creed or a confessional document from the scriptures, this document, this creed, again, is kind of a instruction into reading the scriptures again. So you've got something like a hermeneutical circle. The confessing of the church comes from the scriptures and leads back to scriptures. And the same would apply to the divine services. They come from the scripture and they lead back to scripture. And the same goes for theology in general. Theology is based on scripture, but leads back to scripture again. So I would say, in the end, if we have, and we do have, like the creeds of the early church and the confessional documents of the 16th century, we have some standards for our teaching. All these standards have to be measured over against scripture, over and over and again. And I remember Hermann Sasse once saying, we are the first ones to change our confessional documents as soon as somebody would thoroughly prove that in one point or another they're not in line with scripture, especially in terms of the doctrine of the Eucharist. But then he said, nobody has proven that. So I'm very much in line with Suss in that point.
You also mentioned that in our need for repentance and penitence, we often get sidetracked or intimidated by the world that says, we don't want to hear that message. But one of the things that we cannot shy away from is the preaching and the teaching of repentance, because it's absolutely essential.
And that means, this is already an apostolic admonition as far as I can remember. So go preaching the word, be it in time, be it out of time, whatever. And because we're with the word and the word is with us, we're strong, I would say. Although we are a minority, and some people wouldn't like to hear what we want to say. So to the task would be, and the heritage that we're coming from is to boldly stick to what we've inherited and to talk about these things and address them, as I said before, in a penitent manner. That means that we ourselves may be, at least in part, be influenced by those things that we have to criticize elsewhere. And that means that we should not shy, let me put it this way, just historically speaking, there are, the Lutherans have always and oftentimes been accused of being too obedient to the princes and worldly authorities. I'm not convinced that this holds true, at least not in general, because I've got an example from one of the early Lutheran court preachers by the end of the 16th century. That was Nicholas Selnecker, who was a co-author of the Formula of Concord, and he was court preacher at the court of Dresden, which was the most influential Lutheran court in early modern Germany, in the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. And Selnecker observed his prince elector doing hunting with his court and destroying the fields of the peasants. And the next Sunday morning, in the divine service in the court chapel, he addressed the prince elector right from the pulpit, saying, "You're doing something wrong. You're destroying the fields of your peasants, of the people that are given to your custody. And this is not in line with the word of God." I mean, the only consequence that this sermon had was that Selnecker was thrown out of office, and he had to leave with his family and his books. And that happened to him during his lifetime 8 times. Because he proved to be inobedient to his princes and authorities. So much too often, the church was linked to the worldly authorities. There was the phrase of the coalition between throne and altar in old Germany. The Orthodox churches had in the Byzantine times, they had the concept of the symphonia of state and church, and you can observe it in modern Russia, even if President Putin goes to the Patriarch for Easter service, just linking state and church most closely to one another. And I'm afraid that much of this was the case in England too, with the king or queen being the supreme head of the church and these kind of things. So much too often, preachers played the role of just supporting the existing system without criticizing the shortcomings in it. And now that we've become free from state rule, we are free to apply what I said, to apply the word of God to this time of day, even to worldly authorities and to our contemporaries, fellow citizens.
This moves us nicely into the third section of your paper, where you consider the church and her mission in the world today. What you are describing is how the church can fall prey to its own culture and how we need to be repenting of this. Please continue to help us to understand the challenges that working and living in our Western society presents to the church today.
I think the challenge of the mission is to address the situation of a human being as an individual and our time and day at the same time. So I just found a new book that was written by a Berlin blogger. And the title of that book is Generation Unable to Build Relationship. And I listened to an interview with that blogger on the radio, and he said, he was asked how he fell upon the idea of writing such a book. He said, I'm observing my fellow classmates and co-students and co-eds and these people, and they're all revolving around themselves. And the most terrible phrase that I heard in that interview that he gave to the radio was, relationships are ended before love could grow. And then the interviewer would ask me, well, why so? I said, because we're in a market situation, even in terms of relationship. So if the relationship does not work out as I have imagined it to work out, then I fall upon it, oh, there might be something better elsewhere. And so I just quit before I give the relationship a chance to develop and to deepen. And I think what he describes, without using any theological terminology, is nothing else than what Luther identified as the human being as being incurbed into him or herself, the homo incurvatus in se ipsum. People revolving around themselves, their own interests, and all the strategies are directed to gaining as much comfort, as much lust, as much profit from what the world provides to me. And I think this is a very good analysis of our time and day, and it is easily, can be easily reinterpreted into theological language, or vice versa, it provides us an opportunity to translate what we've got in theological terms into everyday experience of our contemporary fellow citizens. So this is the task of the church. We've got those truths, and we've got them condensed in certain terminology, and sometimes we find it difficult to apply it to the situation of our time and day. But given such an example, it shouldn't be that difficult a task to do. And I think this is what we have to do, to find ways of addressing the needs and necessities of our contemporary fellow citizens with the law and gospel message of the Bible.
I'm sorry, Dr. Klein, we seem to have run out of time, but I'd like to invite you back next week as we can continue this conversation on the theme of the church, always in repentance. So I'd like to invite everyone to join us next week for the Lutheran Inquisitor.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.